John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Thanks, James. Do keep that open. Let's pray together. You have words of eternal life. Father, please help us. Therefore, as we ponder and listen to these words now, please give us receptive hearts, open ears, understanding minds, that we might know that life which these words speak of and impart. Please work by your Spirit, both in me and in all of us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. These words will be familiar to most of us. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Some of us have those words many times. We're going to say them a bit later in our service. It's the prayer of humble access. I wonder what you think they mean. What do you think you're asking for as you pray those words? It's not really referring to the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper quite. It's referring to what Jesus is talking about in this passage. And here in John 6, Jesus isn't talking about the Lord's Supper. That's clear. If that was what he was talking about, well, actually, he would be telling us, apparently, that the way to know life, the only way to know life and be saved eternally, to enjoy heaven, is to take communion. And that is nonsense. There are people who've taken communion every week throughout most of their lives who do not know the life of which Jesus speaks, who are not saved. And there are people who have never taken communion, and yet who do know that life and are saved. The thief on the cross being a case in point. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper, and actually it's striking that he speaks of my flesh in the Lord's Supper. Of course, remember that the words from the Last Supper, Jesus speaks of my body. And if John was meaning us to be thinking about the Lord's Supper in this passage, well, surely he would have used the familiar words of my body. And he keeps it, as presumably Jesus said it, speaking of my flesh. So Jesus isn't here talking about the Lord's Supper, but he is talking about what the Lord's Supper is about, what symbolically it speaks of, which we'll be sharing later in our service. And I hope this passage will help us better understand what we're doing as it were, we gather around the Lord's table in a little while. We're, after a few weeks in this chapter, we're getting to the end now. And I certainly have been struck how rich and how important the teaching in this chapter is. There could scarcely be more important things for me to talk to you about than the things that are spoken of in this chapter. It's nothing more important. Jesus is talking about how we can know life. Life now, life eternally. And at the heart of the chapter we saw, particularly last time, is this claim of Jesus to be the bread of life. He's the bread, life-giving bread. And of course, that sort of metaphor of bread rather implies it's meant to be eaten. Someone plonks a loaf of freshly baked bread on the table in front of you, we might well for a moment stare at it and admire it and smell it. We might want to sort of tap the crust and see whatever, you know, if it's as it should be. But we might sort of tell each other, oh, that would be nice with a bit of butter and honey or whatever it might be. We can talk about it. But it doesn't do us any good. It doesn't actually satisfy our hunger unless we slice it up and eat it. And so it is with the bread of life. We know the life it brings, the satisfaction, the security we thought about last time, only as we eat it. And that's what this bit of the chapter is about. It's answering the question, how? How do we eat it? How do we feed on Christ and know this life-giving nourishment that he brings? Okay? And the three things the passage teaches us. Feeding on Christ means trusting his death, sharing his life, and accepting his words. Okay, so first, and perhaps the most obvious thing to us we might have thought of, first, feeding on Christ means trusting his death. Jesus has said he's the bread, but in verse 51, which helpfully James read as well, Jesus sort of moves the metaphor of bread on a bit. It's not just he is the bread, he says at the end of that verse, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And unsurprisingly, the crowd are rather shocked at that, bemused maybe at that, that Jesus speaks not just of him as a sort of the teaching or the, what he represents, but so specifically and sort of physically of his body. And they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? But Jesus only makes the point more emphatically, even more shockingly. He says, verse 53, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You perhaps know, for every Jew, it was deeply, deeply ingrained in them that blood should never pass their lips. And so you can imagine their horror, disgust perhaps, at Jesus' words of not just eating his flesh, but drinking his blood. But Jesus was trying to make something crystal clear. Flesh, yes, puts the focus on him, his body. He's not just talking about he's the bread of life in terms of the teaching he brings or the ideas or all that he stands for. It is him, the Word made flesh, as John puts it at the start of the gospel. And blood, well, blood speaks in the Bible of death, violent death, and in particular, sacrificial death. So together, Jesus is speaking of how his body would be given up as a sacrifice. He's not looking ahead, you see, to the Last Supper and bread and wine and all that happened then. He is thinking of Good Friday as he says these words, when his body, his flesh, would be given for the life of the world, given in a bloody sacrifice for the sins of the world. He is the bread of life who gives life, he's saying, through his death. And we eat the bread and feed on Christ as we lay hold of and put our trust in particular, his death for us. And it's clear that's what this language of eating and drinking is speaking of. It's speaking of believing, trusting. Look back to verse 40. Verse 40 in the chapter, he says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." And I can compare it with verse 54. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." And just comparing those two verses makes it clear. To eat and drink is the same as to look and to believe in Jesus, and now believe even more particularly in his death for us. Believing that his flesh was given, his blood was shed for the life of the world, for me. When Jesus uses that word, the world, in verse 51, "I'll give for the life of the world," he doesn't simply mean people in general. The way that word world is used in John's gospel, it always means humanity in rebellion against God, humanity under the judgment of God. And Jesus is saying that he would die to bear our sin, to take our punishment, so that we might live. And there's no other way to know life, he says. Verse 53, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." We might, many of us know this well, we might believe this. And yet I think we need to be careful. In one sense, Satan knows this. Satan believes this to be true. And this language of eating and drinking just reminds us that it's more than just that. It does speak of the necessity of laying hold for ourselves what his death accomplished for us personally, making it our own, trusting in his death for me. When we pray those words of the prayer of humble access, "Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood," we're saying, may that be true of me, that truly I would be trusting in his death. To eat the bread and drink the wine would be an utter sham if it were not true, first and foremost, that I was actually trusting in his death for me. And notice verse 55. Verse 55, "My flesh," says Jesus, "is real food, and my blood is real drink." It's rather striking. I think he's implying that all other food and drink is not quite real food. It's really a picture to help us understand what real food and drink is. One of my kids, when they were little, every time they were asked to say grace, would say the same words: "Thank you for this food, and thank you for Jesus dying on the cross. Amen. And there was always those two things he said thank you for, without fail. And it's just reminded that this morning. Because in one sense, he got it absolutely right. Every time we have food, it should remind us of real food. It should remind us of Christ and his death for us. If we sit down later today for roast chicken or spaghetti bolognese, whatever it might be, as we eat our food, we're to be reminded about real food. For food, anything we eat, something has to die. The chicken, the cow, the carrots, the potatoes, whatever we might be eating, has to die. If we're to eat to live, something has to die. And so we might learn from our food that for us to live eternally, someone had to die, the Lord Jesus. And we feed on him. We feed on him, not just as it were, sort of sniff the food and look at it. No, we need to eat it to live, for it to nourish us. We need to trust in Christ and his death. And of course, we need regular meals. We may have eaten already today. We're going to eat more again later today. Teenage boys need to eat about 5 times a day to be fed. And in the same kind of way we think about food, it should remind us we need to keep on feeding on Christ. It's not a one-off meal we have. Jesus' words of eating and drinking suggest something ongoing, something continuous, a continuous feeding on him as we keep on trusting his death for us. As I say that, I'm sure most of us know that very, very well. And yet, how easily we're tempted to stop looking to Christ. All of us tempted to start looking to ourselves and our performance or poverty of our performance, our obedience, whatever it might be. And actually, the prayer of humble access reminds us we daren't trust in our own righteousness. We need to keep on trusting in Jesus' death on the cross for us. We may have been Christians for 50 years or more, some of us here, but no less today do we depend on the Lord Jesus and his death. And we need to keep on feeding on him as we trust in his death. That's part of what feeding on Christ means, trusting his death. But then secondly, it also means sharing his life. Look how Jesus goes on, verse 56. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Some of us maybe enjoy watching cookery programs on TV, and it's sort of easy to admire food from the comfort of your armchair and sort of look at it on the box from a distance. But to eat food, it's much more sort of close and personal. You put it in your mouth. And when you eat something, the food becomes part of us. Last night's supper is now part of us somehow. And this picture of feeding on Christ, yes, importantly, is speaking of the need to trust his death, but it also is a picture of how we share his life. As we feed on him, we become one with him, he in us and us in him. Now that word remain, that's rich word in John's gospel. It's the language of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and how within the Godhead the three persons relate to one another. It speaks of a profound, intimate union. And that kind of union, Jesus says, is ours with Christ as we feed on him. He is in us, we are in him. This life that he gives us as the bread of life is not a sort of gift that's separate from himself. It's found in him. It's the life he has and receives and shares with the Father. And he shares that life with us as we feed on him. Again, it's what we say in that prayer of humble access. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. And as we take the Lord's Supper later, of course, we're remembering his death, remembering his body given for us, his blood shed for us. But we also remember as we eat that we now share his life. We are one with the Lord Jesus. What Jesus tells us in words here in John 6 is what the Lord's Supper is telling us with symbols, tangible, edible symbols, that as we come to Jesus, as we put our trust in him and his death for us, so we share his life. We become one with him. Maybe for some of us here this morning, Jesus feels distant at the moment. Maybe he feels a million miles away from you at the moment. There's no sense of closeness. You just don't feel it. As you take the bread and wine later and eat and drink, as you swallow and they, as it were, become part of you, well, that is to remind you, whatever you feel, that Jesus could not be closer to you. He is in you. He's one with you. You share his life, life which can never be taken away because no one can take you away from him. We had that last time back in verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. He will not let us go. We're united to him. We share his life. It says we take bread and wine. Well, remember, it's for you he died. Keep trusting his death as the bread and the wine are passed along the rows. But also remember, in you he lives. You share his life. Feeding on him, the bread of life, means trusting his death, sharing his life. But then also, and lastly, accepting his words. That's not such an obvious thing to sort of associate with feeding on Christ. But I think this passage is telling us that there can be no feeding on Christ without accepting his words. This life that Jesus offers us in this chapter as the bread of life, it's made available to us through his death. It comes to us through his word. And that's what that final section is teaching us, I think. The crowd in verse 60 say this is hard teaching, meaning not hard to understand, but hard to accept is the sense of it. And Jesus says to them, if you find this offensive, hard to accept, you wait. Verse 62, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? And he's not there simply speaking of what we call the ascension. Strikingly, in John's Gospel, John doesn't actually describe the ascension. But when John speaks of Jesus' return to heaven, he always has in view his journey by way of the cross. Jesus is lifted up to glory as first he's lifted up on the cross to die. So Jesus is saying, look, if you find all this talk of my flesh and blood hard to stomach, you're going to find the event that it is pointing to even harder to take, even more of a stumbling block when you see the Son of Man pinned to the cross. Which kind of raises the question, that being so, how will anyone come and feed on this bread as Jesus is urging us to do? And Jesus says, verse 63, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. He says the flesh counts for nothing. He's saying that by our own efforts, by our own willpower alone, we won't ever believe. We won't ever come and feed on this bread. It's the Spirit who gives life. And how does he do his work? Well, it's through Jesus' words. He goes on, "The words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." Many at the time wouldn't accept Jesus' words. So we told verse 66, they turned back and no longer followed him. And so Jesus then says to the 12, "What about you? Are you going to leave too?" And Peter says those wonderful words, at 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And it's clear what distinguishes the crowd from the true disciple is that the disciple accepts his words. Peter says, "You have the words of eternal life." Throughout the chapter, Jesus has been speaking of life, the life that as the bread of life, he longs to share and give to the world. And that life is ours only as we accept his words. We feed on this life-giving bread as we accept his words. Which means actually feeding on Christ is not something that simply happens later in our service when we take the bread and wine and we feed on Christ in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. That should be a moment when we feed on Christ. But we should also be feeding on him now as we hear and accept his life-giving words. It's very striking, though, that most then didn't accept them. Most found his words unpalatable. They sort of tasted them and spat them out. It's one of the noticeable things in the chapter as a whole. It begins with many thousands, perhaps 20,000 people, large crowd following him. And at the end of the chapter, just a handful, or a couple of handfuls really left. Got Tim Keller coming to speak to the OIKU in a few weeks' time at the OIKU Events Week. Few better evangelists in the world, probably, at speaking to that kind of audience, trying to persuade them about the truth of Christ. Imagine it's a whole week of events. Imagine if on the first night, town hall is absolutely packed, 1,500 people there to hear Tim Keller preach. Imagine the excitement amongst the Christian students, or all the sort of, I think surely this time the mission's going to make a real impact on the university. And the second night, 300 turn up. And you think, well, that's a bit of a disappointment, maybe a blip. Third night, just 40 turn up. And then the last night, there's just 12 there, one of whom you'd have serious doubts about the genuineness of their profession. And we'd say, that is a disaster of a week. And what's Tim Keller been doing? Surely he must have got the message wrong in some way. And yet that is exactly what happens to Jesus in this chapter. Many, many thousands. And then just 12 left at the end. And yet, he's not surprised at that. No doubt he's discouraged. He's been urging people to come and feed on him. But one of the noticeable things is throughout the chapter, he rests on the sovereign work of God. And we need to do that too. We can get discouraged when people don't trust and accept the gospel. Jesus remembers it's God's work to draw people. We saw it last time and we're reminded of again in our passage, verse 65. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." Or again, verse 63, "The Spirit is the one who gives life." It's God's work to draw people to the Lord Jesus. Nonetheless, as hearers, we have a responsibility ourselves to respond. We saw that last time. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me," and you can, you should implicitly. Verse 50, here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. And he's saying to them, feed on me. I am the bread of life. And that is our responsibility, to respond to Jesus, to feed on him, which means to trust his death, trust that his flesh, his blood was given that you might know life. A chance to express that later as we gather around the table. Chance to remember too that as we feed on him, we share his life. We're united to him. We feed on him as we accept his words, words of eternal life. Let me pray. Father, please grant us to accept these words, and not just because we've known them in the past. Please grant us, gracious Lord, truly to feed on Christ and to trust today, to trust now that in him there is life. In his death is our life. Please renew and strengthen our faith, for we ask in his name. Amen.